Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37 in verse 18? We're going to sort of just parachute in right on the beginning here of the life of Joseph. If you remember, Joseph and his family were an interesting group, sort of the Bronze Age version of a dysfunctional family. They could have had their own reality TV show, Keeping Up with the Sons of Jacob. If you remember, Joseph was his father's favorite along with Benjamin. The other 10 were not, and they knew it. And then Joseph did things like he had dreams, and in his dreams he shared with his brothers and sisters that one day they would all come and bow before him. And if you know brothers and sisters, they kind of resent that kind of thing. And so they grow to hate Joseph. And when we get to verse 18, Joseph is now 60 miles away from daddy's protection, and his brothers are there. It says, and when they saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, that a wild beast would devour him. Wow. Now you know the story. He doesn't get eaten by a wild beast. He gets picked up by some on a caravan and ends up in slavery in Egypt. But it's interesting to me that Joseph never saw this coming at all. And by the way, you don't either whenever you're thrown into a pit. You never see it. Joseph's pit, by the way, was a cistern. Sometimes it would collect water, but in this case, it didn't have any when he was thrown in. Our pits come in different forms. A diagnosis, a foster home, an unemployment line, a phone call, the death of someone we love, a divorce, abandonment, abuse. Pit can be almost anything. Pits are common to our lives. The pits of life are as common as potholes in New Orleans. You can be going down a smooth road, but in not too much time, you're going to find yourself in one of the pits. What's also interesting to me is that Joseph's story gets much worse before it gets better. And it proves out that he then becomes one of the great examples for all of us, a man really of incredible faith. You see, Joseph had a choice. When he was thrown into the pit by his brothers, when he was sold into slavery, when he was imprisoned in Egypt. In each of these cases, that's a pit. And he had a choice, and he has the same choice you have whenever you are in a pit. You could choose to be better, or you could choose to be bitter. Joseph chose the former. He chose to make this better. He used the pit, by the way, to grow his extraordinary faith. But pits are not easy to get out of. And often what happens when we're in a pit and we experience a sort of the abandonment and the pain of the pit, we become extremely bitter. I would imagine that as Joseph went on in his life, I thought, what would his resume look like? It would sort of be short like this. Joseph, the son of Jacob, graduate honors with honors from the University of Hard Knocks, now director of the global effort to save humanity. Succeeded, and he did. See, at the end of Joseph's life, Joseph again encounters his brothers, and he says this to them in Genesis 50. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. We're at the end of a series that I entitled That Your Faith Grows When. And I said in the beginning, God wants each of us to have great faith, what I would call bulletproof faith, the kind of faith that no matter how deep the pit, no matter how difficult the circumstances, that we would continue to have peace and joy and hope in our lives. And I said then at that time, there are people like that that we know and we admire them. But I don't think God is as interested in us admiring those people as he is replicating those people. We should all be people of great faith. And I said, God allows certain circumstances and certain experiences in your life in a chance for your faith to really grow. It doesn't mean it will. That'd be up to you. I said the first case was that when you apply the Word of God to your life, your faith will grow. Not when you hear the Word of God, not when you read the Word of God, not when you study the Word of God, but when you actually apply the Word of God. And then I said that also God sometimes puts providential relationships into your life, and you need to take advantage of those people. These people become your mentors. These people become an example, and these people can have an enormous impact on your life. Then last time I said, if your faith's going to grow, what we have to be is authentic. In other words, our faith has to be a faith of authenticity. It's not outward religious practices. We talked about the idea that in my prayer life, in my study, in my giving, it has to be private between me and the Lord. I don't do it for other people to see it. And secondly, we all need to have a personal ministry. If God puts a burden on your heart for something that you see, then you need to get involved in a ministry to meet the need of the people. But of all the different things I've said in the past, I really believe that this situation, the pits in your life, is by far the one in which your faith can grow the greatest. The greatest opportunity you and I will ever have for our faith to grow is when we go through these deep and dark and often painful and scary pits in our life. You see it all through Scripture, by the way. Daniel had his lion's den. Jonah found himself in the belly of the great fish. Peter found himself in a jail cell. Paul found himself in shackles. In other words, in these kind of experiences, do you get better or do you get bitter? In fact, if you remember the very first week that we talked, I named three different women that I said I admired, and I think many of you do if you know them, because of their great faith. Corrie Ten Boom, Elizabeth Elliot, and Johnny Erickson Tada. Phenomenal women. But if you stop and think about it, Corrie Ten Boom had to go through the pit of a Nazi concentration camp with her sister. Elizabeth Elliot had to go back to Ecuador after a tribal people in Ecuador had murdered her husband, Jim. Johnny Erickson Tada miscalculated the depth of the Chesapeake Bay where she dove into it when she was 17 years old. And by diving into it, she came out a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. What a pit. But without that concentration camp, without the murder of her husband, and without that quadriplegia, I don't think you and I would have ever heard of any of those women. You see, they are women of great faith because of the pit that they came out of. Each one of them made the choice to be better rather than bitter through the circumstances in which they went through. You see, one thing about a pit I know for sure as a pastor, it either drives you to God or it drives you from God. And the temptation to be bitter is so great that we often never even entertain the thought that this can make me better. I want you to go with me now to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. It's a very annoying chapter. I pick these verses for two reasons. One, they speak directly to what I'm saying, and two, I know it really bothers a lot of you, and I sort of get a kick out of that. He says things here in James 1 that we just don't quite understand. It just doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Verse 2, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." When you are thrown into the pit, he said, the first thing I want you to do is consider it all joy. Can you get your thoughts around that? Does that make much sense to you? I mean, you sort of say, well, when you get thrown into a pit, try not to whine or complain too much. If you get thrown into a pit, make some resolve that you see if you can just get through it. He says, no, when you get thrown in a pit, here's what I want you to do. I want you to consider that all joy. That just seems counterintuitive to us. That doesn't seem the way it is for us at all. But if you know a couple things, it makes a little bit of sense. He says, consider it all joy, my brother, when you encounter various trials. And then he says, the first thing is this, knowing that the testing of your faith. Wow. And that's one thing you learn from life and from the Scriptures. Pits are always tests. Every single time you have ever been thrown into a pit, it's a test. It's always a test. He says, you got to know that now you're going through this really difficult trial. You've fallen into this pit or you've been thrown into this pit. This is a test for you. And what it's going to test is simple. It's going to test your faith. That's the test. Now remember, God never tests your faith so that he has an understanding of where your faith is. God already knows where your faith is. He puts you through the test so that you understand where your faith is. This is a test where you get, in a sense, You get to actually correct your own paper. You see, you get to look at it yourself and see what kind of grade you had. He says, knowing that the testing of your faith, and then he says it produces something, and it's not what we want. He says it produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. Hupomone is the word endurance. It's a compound word in Greek. Hupo, under. Mone, patiently. That's what the word means. Patiently under. He said that's what it's going to produce. You're going to be able to stay under patiently. We use the English word endurance. In fact, when you look at the New Testament, if you want to see what is the measurement of faith, the measurement of faith in the New Testament is, what will your faith endure? Now, I know we don't like that. You see, we don't want that to be the measure of our faith. He says, no, that's the measure of faith. What will your faith actually endure? Let me illustrate that. I want you to go back just a couple pages to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, this is a whole group of people, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. All of them got thrown in the pit together. These are Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. They accepted Christ not only as their Savior and as their Messiah. And what happened to them is when they first got saved, they found out, just like often happens to us, their parents didn't like it, the family didn't like it, their friends didn't like it, where they worked, the employer didn't like it, no one on the street liked it, no one liked it. In fact, they were in a Jewish community and they began to get persecuted. Now, they fall into this pit and they've been in it for about 20 years, which tells you how long a pit can last. And he says to them, don't give up. You need to have faith through this. You need to be able to endure. So he reminds them in verse 32 of chapter 10, he says, remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. They started being hated right off the bat. They were persecuted right off the bat. And he said, you know what? You endured that. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those, he said, who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. He said, remember those days? You see, that's one of the problems, too, is with a pit. You fall into a pit, and you do really well for a while. You might do well for days. You might do well for weeks. It gets tougher in months. It gets really hard in years. But by the way, Johnny Erickson Tata, how much endurance would it take for her to be a woman of faith? She was 17 years old when she became a quadriplegic. She's 66 years old right now. 49 years of feeling nothing from the neck down. And her faith endures. You see, her faith endures. She never physically got out of the pit. She spiritually got out of the pit, but she never physically got out of the pit. He said, that's what I want you to have. He says in verse 35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That's their faith. He says, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. What an incredible thing to say. You'll receive what was promised. When he goes to chapter 11, it's a famous chapter in the Bible. It's called the Hall of Fame of Faith. And in it, you see all these great examples of people with great faith. But when you read it carefully, you realize the reason they're in there is not necessarily the great things they did. It was that they endured. They just kept enduring. In fact, some of them got to see great blessings in life. I mean, Abraham and Sarah waited a long, long time to get that baby boy, but they got him. But when you get to the end of the chapter, you realize a lot of them never got anything in this life except martyred. One of them sawn in half with a wooden saw. No place to live. They never got anything, but they endured. So when you get to chapter 12, verse 1, notice what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all these people of great faith, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, he said, of sin, which so easily entangles us, and let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. In other words, that's an interesting thing. The whole idea of our faith is, what will it endure? And you're living in a fallen world full of sinful people. And pits are everywhere. And you're going to have to endure them. Now, we don't like that idea. We really don't. That's something we don't want to do. And the problem is, then often our faith never grows. And you can tell that when you're stuck in something like a pit, the temptation to be bitter is a lot greater, I think, than what we think the reward is of being better. So often, that's why none of us really have the kind of faith that we need to have. I want to illustrate this, by the way, that the pits are not necessarily accidental or incidental. Often they're providential. These pits can be very providential. God places them there. I want to go to another familiar story, John chapter 11. John chapter 11. You know the story. It's being Lazarus being raised from the dead. But I want to read it in a little bit different way today than we have maybe in the past. I want you to see this in the context of the pits of life. Verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. He said, it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now please understand the context. These are three people that Jesus is personally close to. They live in Bethany, right next door to Jerusalem. And he finds out that Lazarus is sick. Notice verse 3. So the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he do, very strong word. He said, he whom you love is sick. That's an interesting way to say it. He just said, he whom you love is sick. Now, Jesus is one day's journey away from them by foot. And they send word that he whom you loved. Now, this is interesting because if you look at verse 5 says Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. That word is agape, like for God so loved the world. But verse 3, it's a different Greek word. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. It's phileo. What's that mean? It means Lazarus is Jesus' friend. He's close to him. By the way, Jesus had closer friends. Please understand that. He had the 12, and out of the 12, he had 3. And I will believe Lazarus is probably as close as Peter and James and John. He's very close to Jesus. And they set this up. They knew who Jesus is. They know what he has done. And so they say, look, he's sick. When Jesus heard this, it's kind of an unusual thing that he says. He says, this sickness is not to end in death. By the way, when he heard this, Lazarus was dead, I believe. He isn't saying that this sickness isn't fatal. He's saying death will not have the final word here. He said, the sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. I want you to think about it from a different point of view. I am sure that Lazarus suffered. We usually do before we die. Okay, so his suffering is what? It's for the glory of God. How about Mary and Martha? They're grieving. Lazarus is probably a young man. So when someone you love, a family member you love, is dying as a young man, how does that make you feel? She's grieving, sorrow, mourning. And Jesus says, oh, by the way, this is for the glory of God. Boy, that doesn't, I don't know about you, but I kind of like the glory of God, but not in that context. Whenever we think about the glory, this is going to be for the glory of God. I always like it when it's much more positive, upbeat. You'll see perhaps tonight, there's the final game of the NBA finals is tonight. Game 7. Okay, and someone's going to win, someone's going to lose. And depending who they interview first, you'll get someone who has a big trophy or something in their hands, and they'll say, first of all, I'd just like to thank Jesus Christ, and this is for the glory of God. And we like that. Like, yeah. Or they give you an award at work. Oh, I won the Academy Award. This is for the glory of God. That's the way we like it. When we're glorified and God's glorified, we go, that's win-win. This is great. But how would you like it if you say, oh, by the way, Bill, you're going to suffer and die, and it'll be for the glory of God? See, we don't really care for that. That's not something that we like at all. And so consequently, what ends up happening is Jesus makes that statement, and it says in verse 6 then, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Lazarus is sick. Jesus said, okay, let's stay here then. Now, if you want to know why, it's in the verse 5. Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. This is really something to try to get your thoughts around. His love for him, his love for them, motivated his delay. I love you so much, I'm not going. That's what he's saying. I love you so much, I'm staying here. Wow, that just doesn't seem right. I love you so much, sometimes you're just going to stay in the pit. There's got to be a reason for this, and there is. Well, he said, then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now, the last time they were in Judea, they tried to kill Jesus. The disciples said to him, wait, can we inform you a little bit here, Rabbi? The Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again? Like, do you really think at all that that's a good idea? Maybe you should stay here. See, they were with Jesus when he healed the centurion servant. Remember that? Jesus heals the centurion servant. He didn't even have to go to him. The centurion said, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. And Jesus said, okay, I can heal him from right here. So the disciples might be thinking, look, we don't have to go there. Just do it from right here. Heal Lazarus from here and we'll be able to stay here. What were they afraid of? They were afraid of their own pit. Man, they hate you there, and that means they're going to hate us. They're going to try to stone you there, and they may stone us. And none of us like to jump into a pit on our own. So they asked this of Jesus. Jesus then said to them, look, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because, he said, the light is not in him. Physical and spiritual illustration, Jesus says, look, you guys know something. You only can get work done during the daylight hours. That's the only time you can see. And he said, and spiritually speaking, I'm the light of the world and I'm here. We're going to do it while I'm here. And then he says something else. He said to them, notice the pronoun, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. Now, you know, that's a euphemism. We see it all through Scripture when someone died who knew Christ. But he says, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. Now, you've got to love the disciples because they think just like you do. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he's going to wake up. You see, I mean, you just said he fell asleep. He fell asleep, he'll wake up. I fall asleep every night, I wake up in the morning. He's saying he fell asleep, he'll wake up. We don't have to go. That's just the way we think. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. Now, I'm sure he probably didn't, but if there's any time in Jesus' ministry where he rolled his eyes, I think this was it. He just rolled his eyes. Like, here I am with the most quote-unquote spiritual men on the planet, and I just told them this, and they're like, what? Notice what he says then. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Okay? I don't want to mess you up with that sleep stuff again. You know? I mean, the whole point of it is he just like, do you guys ever get anything? He says, Lazarus is dead. And then he says something that's shocking. And I am glad. Wow. You never see those words together very often. He said, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. What? Yes, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there. So that I have a purpose in this. Here's the purpose clause. So that you may what? Believe. That's why I'm not there. What an interesting statement that is. I'm glad. I'm willing to let a loved one like Lazarus die. I'm willing to let Mary and Martha grieve. I'm willing to let the disciples worry and be fearful. I am willing because I want their faith to grow. Please understand, he thinks the way he thinks about them is the way he thinks about you and me. I am willing. I am willing to wait. I am willing because I want you to be a person of great faith. What a statement. Wow. Well, therefore Thomas, who usually gets a bad rap, by the way, I don't think Thomas was so much a doubter, he was a realist. He's just one of those guys. So Thomas, who is called Didymus, means twin, he said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. It's just straightforward. They're going to kill him. They're going to kill us. Let's go. Notice one thing. He's not a coward. He's not afraid. He sees it as a realist. You see, that's often the case. So when Jesus came, he says he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. He waited one day to come, one day back. There's a reason Jesus waited 4 days. I've said this before, but there's a rabbinic tradition at the time of Christ. It's not biblical. It wasn't true, but it was the cultural rabbinic view of the teachers of the Jews. And that is that whenever a person died, their soul would hover around their body for 3 days, up to 3 days. And if any spark of life would come back, remember, they're not taking the blood out, all that. Any spark of life came back, the soul would immediately jump right back into the body. So Jesus said, and what's that? How long does that take? 3 days. After 3 days, the soul is gone. So how long does Jesus wait? 4 days. Like, I don't want anyone to think that the soul was hovering around and he got all resuscitated and came right back in. So he now goes. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. And Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, I think right there, there's a hint of what happens. That's a hint of bitterness. She's in a pit. She's grieving. She just lost a brother she loves. And there's a little bitterness there. By the way, it's the word we so often use ourselves, isn't it? Something happens or someone dies, some terrible pit we're in, and what do we say? Lord, if a diagnosis had been sooner, Lord, if we would have got counseling, Lord, if you just would have done, Lord. It's our nature. That's not the words of faith. You see, that's not the words of faith. Think of how deep and how terrible the pit was for Job. A pit like no one else had ever faced, before or since. And out of the pit, he yells, even if he slays me, I will trust him. Wow. Difference. She does what all of us would do. She knows Jesus on a personal level. So what ends up happening here? She then says this to Jesus, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. She's like us. She has faith. It may not be great faith, but she has faith. And you're thinking, well, I know what she's asking for right now. She says, you can bring him back. That's not true. That is not what she's asking. She says, Lord, I do believe you, and I do believe whatever you ask of God, he'll give you. I have faith in you. But it's not to bring Lazarus back. Are you sure? Yes, two reasons. Notice the very first one is that right after this, Jesus says, your brother will rise again. There it is. He's going to come back. And she said, yeah, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So when Jesus said he'll rise again, she wasn't thinking you're going to bring him back. She said, in the last day, I know he'll be resurrected. Also, if you look down to verse 39, Jesus says, remove the stone. And the same Martha says, Lord, by this time, there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. She didn't believe he was going to be resurrected even then. So she's not saying to him, Lord, I know whatever you ask, you'll bring my brother back. That's not what she's saying. She says, Lord, I have faith in you. Now, it's interesting. Jesus then says to her, and this is the whole point of why Jesus set this up and delayed. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Then he looks her right in the eye and says, do you believe this? That's his point. You see, John is broken up into 7 great I am statements. John's whole purpose of writing his gospel was that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And so there are 7 different times that Jesus says, I am. In Greek, it's ego eimi. But I don't think Jesus said those words in Greek. I think those words he usually said in Hebrew, which is Yahweh. The I am that I am, the great God, the name that no Jew would want to pronounce. Jesus said, I am. Remember the burning bush? Moses said, who am I going to say sent me? And he says, tell them that Yahweh, I am that I am, sent you. In the book of John, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. You eat of me, you live. He said, I am the light of the world. There's no darkness in me. I am the gate of salvation. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me. And I am the vine, and apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus makes all these deity statements, and he said, that's another case where he's proving his deity. I am the resurrection and the life. He's not saying, I know about a way to be resurrected. I know about a life. I am that life. She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. She had faith. She's a lot like us in that way. She clearly had faith. No doubt about that. Now, what's interesting about it now is that when she had said this, then she went away and called Mary, her sister, and said, the rabbi, the teacher, is out there calling for you. And Mary comes, and they go through the same scenario once again. And then something kind of interesting happens. In verse 34, Jesus says, where have they laid him? And they said, Lord, come and see. And then the shortest verse in the Word of God is one word, dikaio. He says, dikaio. It meant Jesus wept. It's not the normal word. Everybody else is weeping in this chapter, and it's got a different word. It's kleo, but this is dikaio. It's sort of a sadness that just turns into tears flowing. Jesus is weeping. Now, the question would be, why is he weeping? I don't think he's weeping just because Lazarus died. He loved Lazarus. But Jesus knows something, doesn't he? Even before they ever went there, didn't Jesus tell the disciples, this isn't going to end in death? Jesus knew all along, I'm going to raise him from the dead. But I think what Jesus is weeping about is several things. One is he sees what sin does. He sees what sin does to people. Mary and Martha are crying their eyes out. Friends and family are crying their eyes out. Lazarus had to suffer. His disciples are terrified. He sees the repercussions of sin. He understands that. And he also sees that probably just how little faith there is. They believe in him at a certain level, but not beyond that level. They are not people of great faith, although they have some faith. Now, the Jews read it wrong, and it says the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying also? We always think that way. Those aren't words of faith. Those are words of people without faith. Well, if God can do anything, he should be able to do that. How many times have you said that? Well, if God could do this, and I read that he did that, why can't he do this? What are you saying? One is either you're saying that God really can't do what he claims he can, or what you're saying is he can do it, but he's not good. Not like I'm good, because if I were God, this is what I'd do. There's none of those are words of faith for sure. So Jesus, deeply moved within, came to the tomb, and he says, now it was a cave and the stone was lying against it. He said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister, said, please, Lord, he stinks. Jesus then said in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes. I kind of love this section. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you have sent me. That's a great prayer. I'm going to talk out loud now, God, because now you know I don't have to talk out loud to you because you always hear me, but I'm talking out loud so they can hear me talking out loud so that they will know that I'm talking to you. What an interesting way of putting it. When he's finished, it said, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Wow. And of course, we know what happened then. But do you notice when you read that story how intentional this is? This isn't some kind of accidental, freaky thing. This is orchestrated by Jesus from the end. And this is a pit. This is a pit for Lazarus, the suffering and dying. This is a pit for Mary and Martha. They have to grieve the death of their brother. This is a pit for the disciples. They're terrified that they're going to go back and be martyred with Jesus. The pits of our lives are part of our story. They're always going to be part of our story. And all of us find ourselves in a pit from time to time. The experience of it all is whether you're going to become better or bitter. And I'll be honest, knowing so many of you through all these years, it's astounding how many of you become bitter because of the pit. Philip Yancey said this, the only thing worse than disappointment with God is disappointment without God. See, that's what it comes down to. You're going to be disappointed one way or the other. Nancy said, it's far worse to be disappointed without God. Those kind of pits, the choice, can make such a difference in growing your faith. It can even birth your faith. It did in my case. Velma and I were married. When we first got married, we decided we wanted to have a large family. And the more the better. And we ended up having four boys. But the first boy was healthy, very small but healthy. The next two boys, within 1 year, they weren't together, they were separated, but within 1 year, both of them died at childbirth. And I can still remember the first time thinking, this kind of stuff doesn't happen. I was very young, my early 20s. I thought, this kind of thing doesn't happen, this shouldn't happen. Then the second one died. And I can remember going to the funeral home for the second one and sitting across the table from the director. And he left the room and came back out, and he brought out, put on the table, two caskets. Two different caskets about this big. And he said, which one of these would you like to use? And I just lost it. I mean, it just hit me like a ton of rock. There's a little person that's going to be put in that casket and put in the ground. And I can remember just being just overwhelmed with grief because of the way I felt at that time. But I can remember thinking what Yancey said. I can remember thinking, I don't ever want to, you see, I was an atheist slash agnostic. And so I thought at that time, you know what? I don't want to go through these experiences in life without God. You see, I don't want to do that anymore. I'm experiencing this without God. I don't want to do that again. It was such a contributing factor that it was right after that that I prayed to receive Christ as my Lord and Savior. Not because I would be able to avoid the pits, but I'd never go through a pit like that again without God. And that can make a difference. And by the way, was there a temptation there to be bitter? Yeah. I hate God. Look what he did to me. I hate him. I'm going to hate him forever. I could have done that. But you know what? I'd still go into pits the rest of my life. And I'd still go through them without God. And boy, I am so grateful that I decided not to do that. Now, I want to end on one particular passage that I alluded to earlier, Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50. Right at the end of the book, last chapter. And again, I want to read that verse 20. After all the pits that he had been through, the first one put in by his brothers, here's what Joseph says. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. That word meant sort of intrigued me. I wanted to know more about what that word meant. And so I looked it up in a Hebrew word study book by Spyros Zodiotis. And Spyros is a Greek and Hebrew scholar, and he says what is interesting about that particular word meant, it means to weave. It means to weave together. And what he is saying is, he says, you wove evil against me, but God re-wove good. You see, that's an interesting statement. The very acts intended to destroy God's servant turned out to strengthen God's servant. And that's the case of no matter what happens in the pit. It doesn't matter who threw you in. It doesn't matter how terrible it was. It doesn't even matter how bad their intention was. No matter what they tried to weave into your life, the Word of God says, I will weave in good into your life from this. You won't be bitter. You will be better. Your faith will grow. Max Lucado then said, Joseph's story got worse long before it got better. Abandonment led to enslavement, then entrapment, and finally imprisonment. He was a sucker-punched man. He was sold out, mistreated. People made promises only to break them. They offered gifts only to take them back. He said, if hurt were a swampland, then Joseph was sentenced to life of hard labor in the Everglades. He said, and yet, he never gave up. Bitterness never staked its claim. Anger never metastasized into hatred. His heart never hardened. His resolve never vanished. He not only survived, he thrived. Joseph becomes the poster boy of a man of great faith. You're all going to fall into pits. You're all going to be thrown into pits during your life. You're going to have a choice to make when you hit the pit. You're either going to trust God or you're not. You're either going to be drawn to God or you're going to be repelled from God. You're either going to be better or you're going to be bitter. But if you choose to trust God, it's in the pits where your faith can really dynamically grow. Let's pray. Father, I'm sure that there are people here this very morning in a pit, some shallow, not too hard to crawl out of, some so deep that they don't think they'll ever get out. And they face the same temptation that we all will do, that Joseph did. Do I become bitter in this pit? Do I become angry? Do I become the kind of person that will not allow their faith to grow because they have to blame and they have to hold on to it? Father, may we use the pit as an opportunity to trust you. It doesn't mean the pit is painless, but it does mean the pit is a place where we can really grow. And as we emerge in the pit, we will be better. And we will be better for it. Our faith will have grown. We will be a good example for others. And most of all, we'll be able to bring glory to you. Father, we live in a pit-filled world. We are surrounded by people who would gladly push us into the pit. But Father, we don't have to stay there. Thank you that even if they decide to weave it for evil, you will weave it for good. Father, what an opportunity we have. I pray we take advantage of it for your glory and our good. In Christ's name, amen.